Well, we're starting a new series this weekend that I am super excited about called 90 Days with Jesus. And we're doing it in part because it's summertime and we do scatter all over the place. So we're trying to think of ways like, how can we kind of stay together and unified, so to say, in our thinking as a church family, even when there's vacations and trips and camps and all that kind of stuff. And our thought was this, what if we went on a Bible reading plan together and you could take your Bible with you on vacation? That's a good thing to do. Take your Bible with you on vacation. If you follow the plan, then when you pop back into services or back into your small groups, you'll kind of be in sync with everybody as you're going through those things. So that's what this fancy-mancy bookmark is for. This is also online, but that's why we put that on your chairs. So we're just basically took the Bible and broke it down, and I thought, wouldn't it be good if we just read what we call the Gospels, which is the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's where Jesus, this is where you get the bulk of Jesus' teaching and Jesus' story is in those four books. And that's why we called it 90 Days with Jesus. We're like, why don't we just hang out with him? Why don't we read that stuff as a church family? And then when you pop back in on the weekends, the teaching schedule is kind of set up. We'll grab part of whatever we were talking about that week and we'll lay it out for you in our teaching. And we'll just kind of go through the summer that way. So I think it's going to be fun. Take this with you. Use it. Take it on vacation with you. If you don't have it, just get on the weekly. It's all there too. And I think we're going to go on a great, great journey together. Now, here's the reason why this is so important. The reason why this is so important. Reading the Bible is a massive part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And if you don't have the habit of reading the Bible on a regular, consistent basis, I highly, highly encourage you to grab that habit. All the surveys say this, that one of the strongest, actually one of the top three, strongest going to church, prayer, and Bible reading are the top three things that enhance or accelerate your spiritual journey. And if you don't do those things consistently, then what you'll tend to do is like go on spiritual highs or go on spiritual lows. You'll go and like something will hit a home run. You're like, I need to change. I need to do that. We need to get back in that groove. If you don't pick up those habits, you just fall right off on those. So if you want to grow consistently and if you want to experience life change, reading the Bible on a consistent basis is a huge part of doing that. If you went through Rooted at the beginning of the year, we taught you how to pick up those habits, and maybe that's a habit you did even for a while and you saw the difference and it has weaned a little bit. We're just encouraging you to pick it back up over the course of this summer. Now, I'm not the only one saying this. This actually comes from the Bible. So the Bible would say that engaging in God's word is the way that we wind up knowing God. I'll just give you a few examples. I'll give you more, but I'll just give you a few. Joshua 1:8, keep the book of the law, which is the Old Testament, on your lips. Meditate on it day and night. Psalms 119, how can a young person stay on a path of purity? By living according to your word. I've hidden your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, this is Jesus, says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Scripture is, which we would call the scripture, we would call the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. In other words, the word of God is sustaining me. I was hungering for it. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all scriptures God breathed is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. All of it's inspired or given by the Holy Spirit. Deuteronomy chapter 6, these commands, this word of God, these commands are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road. Psalms 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and it's a light unto my path. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, cutting to the joint and the marrow of the bone. Should I stop? Do we got it? Like, it's really, really important that we interact with God's word and that it is a normal part of our lives. The truth of God pushes out the lies of man. The truth of God pushes out the lies of Jeff. And it just puts in his truth, his wisdom, and serves as the foundation for who we are and how we walk with him. It is also the major catalyst for us to change and change on a spiritual level. So here's a little research for you. I just throw this at you, right? This is, they did a study of several thousand people. They engaged in scripture reading four or more times a week, right? So four or more times a week, they engaged in scripture reading. This is what the result of that was. People who engaged in reading the Bible four or more times a week had a were 60% less likely to feel spiritually stagnant, were 40% less likely to be bitter, 30% less likely to be lonely, 31% less likely to be discouraged, 32% less likely to have destructive thoughts, and 14% less likely to struggle with fear and anxiety. Why? Because the truth of God pushes out, right? It pushes out. Because Hebrews says it's alive and it's active. It's not just a book where we're trying to pick up some facts, like, you know, high school geography. Is the living words of God that are empowered by the Spirit of God when we take them in. They move from our brain to our heart, out into our lives. Same study, four plus times a week, changed people's behavior. People who read the Bible four or more times a week are 60% less likely to drink excessively, 60% less likely to view pornography, 62% less likely to have sex outside of marriage, about 50% less likely to struggle with gambling, 28% less likely to gossip, 28% less likely to lie. Why? Because it changes our heart. All those things come from the heart. So it changes our heart, it renews our heart, it transforms us spiritually. And then the Bible says it renews our mind. We're thinking and approaching life from a position of truth as opposed to like whatever wisdom we're picking up that day. It also does positive things. Four or more times reading per week says this. People who do that, this one's crazy, are 400% more likely to memorize scripture. Hide your word in my heart is memorizing scriptures, how you do that, so that I might not sin. If you're struggling with a habit, you're struggling with sin, you're struggling with destructive things, putting God's word in your heart intentionally, memorizing God's word. God utilizes it, empowers it, it changes us. People who read four more times a week are 231% more likely to disciple other people. The Bible is very specific. Older men should disciple younger women. Older women should disciple younger women. If you're older, you, by the way, you have to self-select in that, but I'm looking at in this area. Like, so if you're older, you should be discipling someone. You should be pouring your life into someone. The scripture specifically says to do it. So reading the Bible, what happens is you have something to share, because younger people aren't that interested in your politics or what it was like back in the 90s, right? By the way, if the 90s sounded new to you, then you're definitely in the older category, right? But they are very interested in godly wisdom and how to apply that to life. Right? So 231% more likely to do that. People who read four more times are 218% more likely to share their faith. They're 218% more likely to live a generous life. The bottom line is this: people who engage in God's word four or more times a week report less loneliness, less bitterness, less destructive behavior, more generosity, more evangelism, more discipleship, and greater spiritual vitality. Why is that? Because the Bible doesn't merely inform us, it transforms us. So this is not like a neat, a sweet little religious habit that you should grab. And it's not like a, you know, pastor talk of like, you guys read your Bible more, like that's, you gotta read them Bibles. That's not what this is. This is actually the way that God communicates to us. And what we would know is this, is that God most clearly and most thoroughly reveals himself to us through his word. So the place to get to know God on the deepest, most intimate levels that God interacts with you through is the word of God. And it's alive and active and it changes us. And if it's absent in your life, then you're missing out on some of the best stuff in your life. By the way, if you're not a Jesus follower, I can introduce you to people who are actually in the room right now with you that would say they read their way to knowing Jesus. They just started, they were raised in whatever or were a blank slate, and they just started reading the Bible. And they're like, wait a minute, this is not what I was told that it was. This is not like how it was portrayed. But the Word of God, because it's alive and it's active, because God draws you to himself, even if you're not a Jesus follower, spending time in the Bible is a powerful thing. That's where we would look and say, start with the gospel, start with the book of John. Don't start at Genesis, start in the second half of it as a starting point, not as an ending point. And God will interact with you and he will do great, great things through you. Why? Because the Bible doesn't just inform us, it transforms us, okay? So that's the vision for the 90 days with Jesus. I'm just kind of laying that out there for you. That was the thinking behind it. And I'm like, man, I double dog dare you to read the Bible for 90 days in a row and just see what it does to your life. And if it does not bring about spiritual growth and vitality in your life, then I will let you buy me sushi. I will spend time with you. But like I'm telling you, it will change you. It will change you. And by the way, if you're like, I've read those books, the Bible is alive and active. It's different every time you read it because you're different every time you read it. So God interacts with you in a different way. Some of you have gone on these kicks before and you remember them and you remember it was some of the most spiritually vital parts of your life where you were like, I was cruising because I was in God's word. Return to the habit. Some of you do this all the time, keep the habit, and many of us have never done it. Just grab the book and start reading it. And you'll see God work in your life in a big way, okay? So 90 days with Jesus. I mean, we made bookmarks, guys. Come on, right? So 90 days with Jesus, and I think it's gonna be an awesome journey that we're gonna go on, and I think it's gonna be a great, great summer. Now, we're gonna start this journey, and I'm gonna start you with the teaching of the first section of this weekend, and this is what's funny. We're gonna start our 90 days with Jesus by looking at Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, okay? So your first interaction with the Gospels is gonna be Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. This is why. Because Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 is where God so clearly helps us to see, because he recorded the set of events there, helps us to see why we need Jesus so desperately. So if you don't have your head around Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, and the spiritual ramifications of what happened there, then you'll never fully get your heart around the depth of what Jesus is doing for us when he shows up on the planet to save us. So when we look at this, we're like, you know, let's get into us for a second. It's just week one. The rest of them are all Jesus. Let's get into us for week one so that we can read what Jesus is doing against kind of our need for who he is and what he is like. So Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Here's why I want to do this, because I want to tell you the story of humanity, which is your story, and that will make the story of your Savior make sense. So here's what I said. The story of humanity is rooted in God's desire and intention for humanity and humanity's nature that leads to us rejecting God's heart and authority in our lives. So as human beings, we have a nature. This is one of the most controversial things I'll say all weekend, but I don't mind, I'm fired up, right? Here we go. So here it is. The biggest lie you've been told most of your life is that you are a good person. You are not a good person. I know, self-esteem. Like, you are not a good person, right? I am not a good person. There is no such thing as a good person because human beings are not naturally good. And if you try to build a system around a human being naturally good, that system will always break down and it will actually produce evil. So if you're like, we're all good and we all have good intentions and we all are gonna share and we're all gonna, you wind up with like genocide. Like you let it play out, it will always do the exact opposite. Why? Because it's not the nature of humanity. The nature of humanity is this: I am not a naturally good person. I'm a naturally sinful person. And if I do not approach life with that understanding that I'm a naturally sinful person who lives in opposition to God by my nature, then I will never understand my need for God. I will actually never really understand myself. I will never make sense to myself. And I will never understand the depth of God's love and mercy for me. So that's why we go to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Because God created humanity, and he created us with a desire and an intention that humanity violated. And when we violated that, when that nature kicked in, so to say, it causes us to, by nature, reject God and walk away from God. So I want us to see this so we can see Jesus clearly. So this is what happens in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. I'm not going to read it all. I'm going to summarize for it. But this is the way it starts. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, first book of the Bible, says this. Says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Stop right there. That's important. Human beings are created beings. We are created by intelligent design. No scientist of any repute anymore believes in the Big Bang. So we didn't just, you can't get nothing from nothing, so everybody knows that didn't happen. Did we evolve over years? We were designed and created by God. Now that's a very, very important thing, because what that means is this. If I create something, what that means by logic is that I have authority over that creation. If I create something, what that means by logic is I have authority over that creation. If I just find something, I'm walking along the road, I'm like, look at that house, I'll take that one. That's not mine. But if I build it and create it, by logic, I have authority over that creation. Human beings were created, and we were created by God with intention, with design, and on purpose. The Bible says that we were created, and not only were we were created uniquely from amongst the rest of creation. So the Bible says this, then God said, let's make mankind in our image. So the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are creating the earth, so say the plants, the animals, all of the things. And then they said this, let's create human beings in our image. That's a big deal, because not only am I created, I'm created in the image of God, which means this. Me being created in the image of God means that I am spiritual, or I have a soul. The rest of creation does not have a soul. Trees do not have souls. This will be the second most controversial thing that I'll say this weekend. Dogs don't have souls. I love my dog Brutus. He loves me, kind of, mostly because I feed him, right? So I love my dog, he's awesome. When Brutus dies one day, he will go back to the earth. He will not go to heaven with me. He doesn't have a soul. Cats, they don't go to heaven. So like they don't have a soul. So we're unique, right? We're unique. How do you know that you have a soul? Well, the fact that you're sitting in church or listening online is a big clue for you. Because we have a soul, we have to satisfy the question of our relationship with God. Brutus has never asked me a spiritual question, right? He's never prayed with me. He's never done that once, right? Why? Because he can't, because he doesn't have a soul. So because we long to worship, because even if you're mad at God, it shows you that you have a soul, because Brutus doesn't get mad at God. He can't. He can't comprehend it. So because I have a soul, I wrestle with issues of God. I will seek answers to the questions of God. I will pray. I will think about life after death. All that's because I have a soul. So the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that we were created by God. We have a creator, and that we were created in his image. Therefore, we have a soul. And the Bible goes on, verse 27, chapter 1, so God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male, female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in numbers, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the seas and the birds of the sky and every living creature that moves around the ground. So God created us. He created us, male and female, and then he gave us what we call dominion. We have rulership over the earth. So the earth, we use it. By the way, we should also steward it. So we use it and we steward the earth. We use the trees, we use the ground, we use the oil, we use the animals, and we have dominion over those things. We don't abuse those things, but we use them. They're there for us, and we rule over those things. So God blessed us, and he created us, and he appointed us in a unique way amongst the rest of creation. He created us to bless us, And he created us to give us unfiltered access to him. So at the very beginning of time, when God created male and female, Adam and Eve, he put them in perfect relationship with him and perfect relationship with each other. The first human relationship was a marriage, and they were the only people on the planet that had a perfect marriage for a while. They had perfect relationship with God, interacted with God in an unfettered way, and perfect relationship with each other. And that is the beginning of the story of humanity. Then God put them in a perfect place that the Bible calls the Garden of Eden. So the Bible says in Genesis chapter 2 now, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man this. He said to the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Perfect relationship with God, perfect relationship with each other, put into a perfect environment. And he said, you can have anything in this environment except that tree, except that tree. But if you eat from that tree, your sin's gonna enter the world and you're gonna die. Ready? Why did God put that tree in the garden? Because God put one tree in the garden that they weren't allowed to eat from because Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. And a part of our being created in the image of God is our capacity to love. Not like Brutus. Like Brutus, I say he loves me. Heidi calls him my emotional support dog. And he is, he's so cute. Slobbery, weighs 225 pounds, he's awesome, right? It's not like your little, you know, chipmunk that's your dog. It's a real dog, right? So Brutus, we would say, we humanize animals. We say like, I love my dog loves me. Brutus doesn't love me, he's interacting with me in instinct. How do I know that? Because I could give Brutus to you and he would act the exact same way. But I could not give you my child. Brutus will die one day like Chief did and Twister, the two mastiffs we had before we got Brutus. When Chief and Twister died, I was sad. I was genuinely sad. And what did I do? I got a new dog. When you lose a loved one, you're not like, you know, I'm gonna go get another one. Why? Because we love, and we love like God loves. Our love looks like and functions like God's love because it functions on a soul level. It's soul to soul. It's not just instinct to instinct. So why is there a tree in the middle of the garden? Because we're created in the image of God. And in order for me to love you like that, the only way for me to love you like God loves you is for me to be able to not love you. I have to be able to make a decision. The only way for me to love is to be able to make the decision to love. If I can't choose to hate you, I can't choose to love you. So because Adam and Eve are created in the image of God, they're given choice, not instinct, choice. They can decide if they wanna love each other and they can decide if they wanna interact with God. So there's a tree in the garden. And God's like, you can have all of it, but that's your choice. And if you make that choice, you can make it. He didn't say, I'd strike you dead on your way there. He didn't say, boop, the tree's gonna go away. He's like, you can make the choice you wanna make, but the choice has consequences to it. And the consequences is that choice is a rejection of my love, which introduces sin. And the Bible later on says that the wages of sin is death. The choice has consequences to it. And what happens next then in the story with Adam and Eve is one of the most painful parts of all of Scripture. Adam and Eve made the choice. They understand what they were doing. They understand that that's the way that was gonna play out. And when Adam and Eve fell and were tempted, they sinned against God that by disobeying his command, by distrusting his heart, and by ignoring his character, humanity fell away from that perfect state we were created to live in. That separated us from our relationship with God. It separated us from the God that we were existed to go through life with. And that all happens in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent shows up tempts Eve at first and then Adam. Did God really say you must not eat from the tree of the garden? Did God really say that? Is he really? Are you sure that's what he said? Did God say that? You should eat from it, Eve, because if you do, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. It is, guys, listen, it is the foundational temptation of life that God said this, I want to ignore him, so I'm going to displace God and be God for myself. Whenever I sin against God, whenever I distrust him, discredit, when I push away, when I rebel against him, what I'm saying is, I know that you're God, but you don't know what you're doing, so I'll just be God instead. And when Satan tempted Eve, he's just like, did he say that? Are you sure? He just doesn't want you to be like him. You see what he's hiding from you? You should be God, and you should do what you want to do. And Adam and Eve sinned. It's not about the fact that they ate a fruit. It's the fact that they rebelled against God. They made a decision to move away from God. Humanity fell, and now humanity lives by nature in opposition to God. The Apostle Paul hits on this in Ephesians chapter 2. He's talking about people who've come to know Christ as their Savior now. So these are Jesus followers, and he's describing who they were before they were a Jesus follower, or what I'll call the natural state of man. He says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the power in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passions and desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we are subject to God's anger just like everyone else is. You are not a good person. You're a loved person. You're a valued person, but you're not a good person, not by your nature. By nature, we are sinful people. And that sin is any part of my life that is counter to God's truth and God's heart. And that is who I am, and that is what I'm like as a human being. Think about it for 30 seconds, okay? No one taught you to lie. No one taught you to be selfish. No one taught you to steal. No one taught you to fight over toys. No one taught you to be jealous. That was never. Why? It's our nature. No one taught you to be greedy. It's our nature. And it's only the introduction of God's truth, his word, which is alive and active, that counters that nature. It is God's conviction that causes you to feel convicted that you lie and then motivates you to tell the truth. It's God's conviction that pushes against your greed and causes you to live in generosity. It's God's conviction that pushes against your selfishness and causes you to live selfishly. But left to our own, we will always go deeper and deeper into that relationship or into that nature, which is to rebel in our relationship against God. And all of that was rooted in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and it's the nature of humanity, right? Now, this idea is a radical idea, and it sounds like an old-fashioned idea, right? So some of you who grew up in, like, conservative churches, you're like, get them, Jeff, let them know, let them have it, both barrels. I'm like, okay, gotcha. Easy tiger, right? So some of you who grew up in modern churches, you're like, well, I mean, we need Jesus to go to heaven, but you're getting carried away. And then some of you who have never heard this before, you're like, what in the world? It sounds almost old-fashioned. And what I'm telling you is this. I'm telling you that if you can understand that by nature you are sinful and you rebel against God, your life will make sense to you. But we are conditioned by our culture. Culture is not good, bad, it just is. We're conditioned by our culture to never look at ourselves negatively. We're conditioned by our culture to look at ourselves with a unrealistic positive view that my truth and my desires and myself and my goals and my dreams are actually the things that govern me. They're actually my gods. And when those are pressed against, we tense up immediately about that because we would look and say, wait a minute, I don't like that. You're saying there's someone else who has authority over my life? You're saying that there's a part of me that's inescapable called the image of God that I can't satisfy on my own? You're saying to me that my nature is negative, not positive? I'm like, that's what the Bible is saying. That's what the Bible is saying. Not because the Bible thinks you're a jerk, because the Bible understands that we won't see these things in ourselves. Even when we do see negative in ourselves, we won't label it sin. We'll usually label it a mistake. See, we'll even downplay the things we do recognize. I made a mistake. I'll never do it. I made a mistake, right? And we would feel like when someone holds us to account for that mistake that they're actually being unfair and they're overblowing the mistake. There's this cop on TikTok that I like. And I don't know why I like him so much, but sometimes I get to doom scrolling and I just watch this guy like pull people over. So he's this traffic cop in Arizona. I think he's in Arizona. And he's just like this no-nonsense traffic cop who's been famous on TikTok. So now he's like into it even more. But what I like about him is he's sarcastic. And so he won't let you downplay what you did. So there was this one video, he pulled this guy over. Guy was doing like 103 in a 55. So he walks up to the car and he's like, I caught you at 103 in a 55. He goes, I want your license registration. He goes, by the way, I'm gonna arrest you and impound your car. That's a criminal offense. And the guy looked at him, he goes, officer, you gotta let me off. He goes, you don't understand, I made a mistake. And the guy goes, were you trying to press the brake and you accidentally pressed the gas? See? Another time, this is my favorite one, another time, same kind of thing happens, and the guy, he's like, I made a mistake, and the guy goes, did you mean to get on your bicycle and ride it this morning and just accidentally got in your car and drove 110 miles an hour? Like, he will not move at all. And it's fascinating when you watch the people in trouble, or if you really want to have fun, read the comments. They're like, the cop is the biggest jerk in the world. I'm like, the cop just called you out and won't take your excuse. This is about you. It's not about him. He's just sitting there. Thousands of people drove by. He didn't bug them at all. This isn't about him picking on you, him singling you out, him being a jerk, him having a bad day. This is about you going 50 miles over the speed limit. See? We're kind of that way with sin. Right? Well, my dad was so angry. What's that got to do with your anger? My mom, she drank a lot. What's that got to do with your drinking? My teacher, what's that? Your F is not your teacher's problem. That's all you. It's hard to get an F. My girlfriend, she's just unreasonable. No. I mean, if she is, run away, but I don't think that's the problem. See, we don't like to be held accountable for our sin. Okay, ready? But if we don't recognize that, then Jesus dying on the cross is like ridiculous. He suffered and died because I made a little mistake. He came to earth, he lived, he taught. Everything he did is because I was just immature at the time. Or is our nature a bigger deal than we give it credit for being? And is it more destructive to ourselves and the people around us than we can actually fathom? And does it push God, because our sin is what separates us from God, does it push God so far away? So Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are like a really, really big deal, not for theology purposes, but for our life. Because it frames us as human beings. I am a created entity, which means I have a creator that the Bible says has authority over my life. My life is not mine just to live. I'm a created human being, created in the image of God, which means I have a soul that has to be satisfied and can only be satisfied by Christ. So I will never be a fully complete person until I have a relationship with Jesus, because I was created to be in a relationship with him. Sin separates me from him, and my sin isn't my oopsies. It's not the way that God views it. It's a life and death situation. The Bible says, the Apostle Paul says later on in Romans chapter 6, that the wages of sin is death. It's not just my temper, or my attitude, or I just had a bad day, or we got carried away last night. God's like, no, your soul is at stake. You're going to the tree and eating the fruit. You're making decisions. You're rebelling against me. And that rebellion is such a big deal that the act of God that matches the depth of your rebellion is the cross. What happened to Jesus on the cross is a physical representation of the state of your soul without Jesus. It's destroyed, it's in tatters, it's a mess. So we're separated by nature and our actions, our willful, purposeful actions from God. So what's God's response to that? What's his response to that? To zap us? To just done, scrap the planet, I'll start another one? What's his response to that? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us. God's response to our nature is this. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave his life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this as a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that you have done. So none of us can boast about it. God's response to your sin is Jesus. God's response to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And a loving God who we sinned against, a loving God who we eat at the tree, he told us not to, we're making decisions against, a loving God who we violate, a loving God that sees our soul destroyed. Your soul looks like Jesus on the cross. That's the physical representation of the depth of the destruction of your soul. That loving God, rich in mercy, full of grace, gave a son. Jesus died. He rose again. He offers salvation, not that you can buy, not that you can earn. It's a gift that you can receive, and it's the only way to get it. And it's by that grace that you can be rescued from the ramifications of your broken and rebellious soul. And if you can understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and accept it, that on my own I'm left to spiritual death and eventually eternal hell, that is the outcome of my way. If I can accept that, when I start to learn about this God who loves me, and who came for me, and who gave his life for me, suddenly your relationship with Jesus takes on a whole new thing, because obeying God is no longer a dutiful obligation, it's a loving response. Yielding to God is no longer giving up because he's gonna zap me, something bad's gonna happen. It's a trust that I'm gonna follow him because I know he's gonna lead me down a path that is to his abundance, spiritual abundance. And as you read about him, and as you engage the Bible more and more, you're gonna become aware of two things crystal clear. If you understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and you start to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's two things you're gonna understand that are gonna be cut crystal clear. The first thing is this: you're gonna see God's deep love for you. In light of Genesis 1, 2, or 3, God is not obligated, so to say, to love us in any way, shape, or form. In light of the rebellion of our soul, in light of the fact that, like, when we walk into the garden, we're automatically headed to the tree. So the more you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you're gonna see God's deep love for you. Here's the second thing you're gonna read. You're gonna find that your deep need for God's love. And that, guys, is the crux of what it means to follow Jesus. I understand the deep love Christ has for me, and I understand my deep, deep need for God's love. And following Jesus isn't getting your act together. It's not even going to church more. It's not dropping the F-bomb from your vocabulary. Following Jesus is receiving that love. And I do not receive something that I do not think I need. But if I can understand my need, then I will see the depth of God's love. And when I see the depth of God's love, I'll understand how deeply I need to receive it. And if you can let that play out in your life, it will absolutely transform you. It will change you from the inside out. And when you approach God's word that way, which is alive and active, I call it the nuances of our soul. It goes to the joint and marrow, is the way the Bible says it, but it goes down into those nuances, those places that I'm wounded, those places I don't trust, those places that I'm rebellious, those secrets that you hold, secret actions, secret thoughts, secret resentments. God will flush all of that out if I let him. And as I surrender that my life to him, starting with salvation and then in my spiritual journey, God's truth infused into my darkened, sinful heart will take something that is spiritually dead and resurrect it and make it spiritually alive, right? So over the next 90 days, we're gonna read God's word. We're gonna interact with the God of his word. And if you do that, I think God's gonna change you in deep, deep ways, all right? Okay. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me and the band will come out. let's just start this journey like today. So take a deep breath, say hi to God, acknowledge his presence. Let me start here. If you're not a Jesus follower yet, and you've heard about getting saved and becoming born again and following Jesus, but listen, if for some reason what we talked about this morning just makes sense to you in a way it's never made sense to you before, it's just clear and you feel like you need to respond to it, that's God actually interacting with you. It's a spiritual thing. It's not weird, it's just spiritual. And God sometimes, when he wants to draw you to himself, it'll just click. And if that's you, and if you've never accepted Christ before, I encourage you to do that today. And this is what the Bible says. The Bible says, confess your sin. So just tell Jesus, like, I get it, my nature, my actions. Ask for the forgiveness of your sin. That's a free gift. And in that, what you're saying is, Jesus, I'm gonna make your way my way. I'm gonna follow you. If you've never done that before, do that now. Just pray to God. Don't worry about the words. They're not important. God knows your heart. But from your heart to his heart, express your sin and ask for his forgiveness. Then Jesus follower, I would just say this. Like if you're stagnant and stale and distant, you need to spend time with your Savior. Sin is a chronic condition. Our old man's always battling our new. And I promise you that the strongest times in your spiritual life are the times that you're spending the most time with God. So meet him. Just decide that that's what you're going to do. Meet him in his word and allow his word to change you. So Jesus, in these moments, as we begin this journey this weekend, would you just do a powerful work, Lord? I've seen you do this so often. where individually and then even together as a church, you kind of sweep through and you change us and move us and motivate us. Would you do that for us even now?